what we are going to try to do is to select six themes from the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed in order to use them and through our examination of them to try and get hold of the basic structure of Christian theology. Now, the structure is bound to appear differently if we approach them from a dualist basis or if we approach them from a unitary basis. From our discussion of the development of the great switch in thought that has been carried out in the last 100 years or so in modern science, we can see the difference in the very foundations of knowledge that such a switch from a dualist to a unitary basis makes. But that switch is something that the early church itself found it had to undertake in order to be faithful to the teaching of the gospel. So that the discussions we have entered into in the last four lectures have their own relevance to the teaching of the early church, and in fact they may serve to point up the real issues at stake there. Now, the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of apostolic doctrine took place in a social and cultural church, a cultural context, which was characterized, as I've said often enough, by radically dualist modes of thought. These were anthropological, epistemological, and cosmological dualism. The whole Ptolemaic outlook overshadowed everything and affected everything. Now here we see a basic conflict between the biblical orientation, the teaching of the Old Testament, and the Christian message of incarnation and salvation. But it's important to see that that situation, that conflict, was made even more acute by the combination of Judaism and Hellenism. The Jewish Christian teaching worked with a vast difference between the Creator and the creation. And it was that Jewish Christian emphasis upon the creation of the world out of nothing, which all Christians and Jews accepted, which at first accentuated the problems in the early church. The vast distinction between the Creator and the creation had the effect then of apparently widening the dualisms in Greek thought. Now it's in that light, I think, that we have to see the problems that the fathers faced. And let's look at those problems in reference to three movements of thought. Take the teaching of Philo of Alexandria. Here we have essentially a Jewish thinker concerned with the infinite difference between God, the one God, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and of all things other than God. But Philo's thought was cast within the radical and axiomatic structure of a dualism between the cosmos aisthetos and the cosmos noetos, between the sensible realm and the intelligible realm. So that we find, as it were, Philo's outlook has three tiers. At the top tier we have an utterly transcendent God, beyond all being and knowing, using the Platonic term which he accepted. And then we have at the bottom tier this world of space and time and empirical reality, but between the two we have a realm of what are known as Platonic transcendentals, a whole realm of semi-intermediate transcendental realities between God and this world. Now, these were not mythological transcendental realities. They are related to, they are participant in the ultimate word of God, the ultimate wisdom of God, but they do play a role mediating between an utterly transcendent God and the creation. Now, Philonic thought undoubtedly had some influence upon the Gnostics, who also emerged in Alexandria. The Gnostics were, from one point of view, a debased Judaism, from another point of view, a debased Christianity, but you have a mixture of Judaism and Christianity with a good deal of pagan thought in them. Now, the Gnostics certainly worked, on the one hand, with an utterly transcendentalist deity, and on the other hand, with a crude, materialistic world. And the two realms were so wide apart that they had to be peopled, as it were, by an intermediate realm of mythical beings. Now, it may be best if I should give a crude illustration of this. If we can do that in this way, if we take the transcendent realm, and this is the material realm, then here, as it were, peopling this realm, you have this intermediate realm of semi-divine mythological beings or aeons, in some way or other connecting God to this world. But the dualism was so radical that at times the distinction could be made between a good God and a bad God, a creator God, who's a bad God, and a redeemer God, such as you get, for example, in Marcion. But then you get a different type of dualism, which we have in the Arians, and this is one in which we can portray in another way, in which we can say the two realms meet at a tangential point. So you've got God, here is still wholly other, and beyond, quite beyond, all our being and knowing in this world. But our world, as it were, touches the other, and the point at which the other world, the two worlds, touch each other, was known as the Logos. Now, here we have Philo's concept of the Logos, interpreted on the one hand in terms of the Greek cosmological principle, let's say the seminal reasons, the seminal forms that impregnate this world, but all that is looked at, nevertheless, as a creaturely realm and not as in the Greek thought, where the seminal reasons are divine. And so in the Arian way of thinking, we have the notion of a Logos, who is a created intermediary between God and the world. Now, Jesus Christ was interpreted in terms of that created intermediary. He is then the first of God's creatures, the Logos, by whom God creates all the other creatures. So that if you ask where on the line of demarcation between the divine and the human is, or the divine and the creaturely, you've got to say Jesus Christ belongs to the realm of the creaturely. But he is the topmost point of it, as it were, the first of all the creatures through whom God made everything else. Now, whether you take the Philonic way of thinking, or the Gnostic way of thinking, or the Arian way of thinking, you see here in the biblical tradition, I can hardly call Gnostics a biblical tradition, but here in the biblical tradition you see different ways, different movements struggling to grasp something of God, something of the Old Testament message, something of the New Testament message, but in such a way that the whole realm of thought is trapped in a fundamental dualism from which they cannot get away. Now, that is the context, that's the background to the early Christian theology. Christian theology had to proclaim the message of, especially, of God revealing himself to this world in space and time, and God becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. How can you proclaim this message that God himself in his own being has become incarnate in Jesus Christ on a dualist basis without it being received as just a new form of mythology? Now, what is mythology? Now, mythology arises when you operate with an axiomatic disjunction between the intelligible and the sensible realm, between the invisible and the visible realms. If you have that as axiomatic disjunction in your mind, and then people say God acts in space and time, the Word of God became incarnate, then you can only interpret these as transient mythical pictures of some timeless eternal idea. So that the whole concept of myth is a byproduct of a radically dualist way of thinking that has become axiomatic to your mind. Now, that was the problem that the Christians faced when they talked about God incarnate, they talked about God in Christ dying upon the cross, and so on. This could only be interpreted in a mythological way. And of course, that meant the destruction of the very essence of the gospel. Now then, how had they to face this? And there was no doubt about it that what they sought to do was to be faithful to the biblical message that in Jesus Christ, God himself, God the eternal Word, by whom all things are made, became man. And in that light, to destroy the radical dualisms, to recreate the very foundations of Greco-Roman culture, and in doing so, to build up in a structured way, in a structured understanding, their grasp upon the apostolic faith. Now, in order to deal with that today, I want to talk about the primacy and the centrality of the father-son relationship, because this soon became the really key point upon which everything else turned. Let me quote Athanasius, early in the Contra Arianus. It is more pious and more accurate to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from the works that he has created and call him the uncreated or the unoriginate. Let me repeat that. It is more pious or more accurate, more devout or more precise, the words are usives and acrives, to signify God from the Son and call him Father than to name him from his works and to call him the unoriginate. Now first let me note in passing that this combination of piety and accuracy, of devoutness and precision, is highly distinctive of all this early theology, highly distinctive of Nicene theology. Doxology and doctrine, worship and precise thinking, go together. That is to say, the most accurate way to do your theology is on your knees in worship of God. Because if you are really to know and to speak about God in a way that is worthy of God, and therefore pious and devout, you can only do that in the whole attitude of worship and reverence. Now the question was put in this way. What happens when we think of God from within the perspective of the creator-creature relation? Especially if we think of that perspective as widened to the infinite distance between the uncreated God and the created world. Here God is beyond all created being. Now, if you look at it in that way, then you can understand the comment of Bezalides, which has been repeated almost ad nauseam in our own day by people like Rudolf Bultmann. We cannot know what God is, but only what he is not. Now, the fathers used to say, if you cannot know what God is, but only what he is not, well, that's understandable in one sense, because we can never get behind the essence of God and specify what the being of God is. On the other hand, if we cannot know anything about God, We cannot really say what he is not. And then they argued that if we try to think about God from a point at infinite distance from him, then in the nature of the case, our concept can only be vague and general and negative. Now that is a way to think from a point far beyond God and outside God, and therefore from a point which is not controlled from a center in God. Now, if you think from a point not controlled from the center in God, then of course it must be controlled from a center in your own self and in your own conceiving. Now, this is precisely one of the points that was debated again and again. You say that what you cannot conceive cannot exist. And because you cannot conceive that God should become incarnate, therefore you reject the whole concept. But you see, you are thinking then, epinoetically, as they said, in a way of devising thought out of yourself from a center in yourself, and your thought is not really controlled from a center in God. So that here we do not have any possibility of a knowledge of God from within God, but from a point where we, or therefore from a point where we may test or control knowledge of him by what God is in himself. Now let me put it this way by referring to this. If God here is the holy other, and we are here, and we can only think of God across the infinite gap between himself and us, then any possible thought that we may have of God, even if it touches him only tangentially, has to turn back upon ourselves, because it does not and cannot terminate upon the reality of God himself. Therefore, it must be governed in the end by our own self-understanding. It must be governed in the end by our own self-understanding. And so you can understand again the logic of the Bultmannian interpretation of any divine revelation, if you call it that way, in terms of man's self-understanding. We have a complete replay of the basic structure of the Arian argument there. Well, this is what the fathers said then. If that's the way that you think about God, then it is neither accurate, nor is it devout, nor is it worthy of God. It is simply vague, negative, and general. And in the last resort, is controlled by a center in your own self, and not from a center in God. And that, of course, is utterly unscientific. I shall come to that in a moment. Now, it's very, very different, however, if we approach God from a center that falls within the being of God. Now here we have to change the picture. Here we have our world, and we think of the arc, so to speak, of God's self-communication as intersecting our world. And that intersects our world in the incarnation in Jesus Christ. Now if you try to know God, you seek to know God from a point in Jesus Christ the Son, who falls within the being of God, then you know God from a point within God's own being, which is then controlled by God's own being, and therefore you are delivered from thinking simply in terms of a center in yourself. Now this is the point of the main epistemological argument that you find, say, in the works of Athanasius, the Contra Arianus, or in the West, the works of Hilary, the De Trinitate. Now it is here, they said, that when we think of God from a point in God, and yet from a point in our world, because the incarnate Son belongs to this realm, and yet he also belongs to that realm. So that in Jesus Christ, we who are within this realm may nevertheless think of God in a way that our thought reposes objectively upon the reality of God himself. Now here, moreover, we may think and speak of God in strict accordance with what he has revealed of himself toward us in the incarnation of the Son, who is of the same nature as the Father. And thus, in Jesus Christ, we may think of God in accordance with what God is in himself, in his own eternal being, and in accordance with his own nature. Now that, they argued, is what scientific knowledge is about. That is episteme. Now, what do they mean by scientific knowledge? By scientific knowledge, by episteme, they meant thinking according to the nature of any reality. Let's say scientific knowledge is one in which you allow the actual nature of what is there to determine for you how you are to know it, how you are to conceive of it, how you are to speak of it, and you constantly allow that reality in its nature to control everything that you say and think about it. Now this is what I call cataphysic knowledge, from the Greek kataphysin. Now this is not something that the Christians invented. This is precisely the way of thinking that the so-called dogmatic episteme, the episteme dogmaticae, the dogmatic science that developed in Alexandria, and let's say physics, that developed in Alexandria, was concerned with. Now, if you know God in Jesus Christ, who is Son of the Father and of the same nature as God, then in Jesus Christ, you know God in a way that is at once according to his nature and that is accurate and scientific. But if you know God in Jesus Christ the Son in a way that is according to his nature, you also know him in the most evangelical and pious or devout way. That is, you may know him only through a saving relation with the Son, and through the Son you come to know God the Father. Now, when we really know God the Father in this way, when we really know God in and through Jesus Christ, we know that this God infinitely exceeds our thoughts and speech about him. For the God who reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ is of an inexhaustible and unlimited reality. In knowing God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know him, but we know more than we can grasp. And he whom we know to be far more than we can know. Now this is where the fathers, to take the Latin terms, distinguish between apprehending God and comprehending God. Now, for example, I can apprehend this desk by my hand. I'm grasping it. But I cannot comprehend it by my hand because I cannot get the whole table within the grasp of my fingers, within the grasp of my hand. So I cannot comprehend it, but I can apprehend it. Now, they pointed out that God reveals himself to us in Jesus Christ in such a way that we are allowed to apprehend him. But nevertheless, the very God we apprehend, we know to be infinitely in excess of what we can comprehend. He reaches out infinitely beyond what we can apprehend. Now this, mutatis mutandis, was of course a point made by Einstein that I mentioned earlier, that in when you work with the unity of knowing and being, you apprehend the universe in its intrinsic intelligibility. But in apprehending it, you know that this intelligibility reaches out indefinitely beyond your grasp, so that you apprehend it only at its relatively or comparatively elementary levels. Now, strictly speaking, say only God can know himself. Because only God can know himself in a way that is in proportion to himself. Now this was a fundamental thought, a point that the Greeks debated again and again, the way of knowing and the proportionate relation between the mind and what you know. And looking at it in this way, well, let me put it in another way. The Aristotelians held that anything that you can comprehend is limited. And in fact, you can only comprehend what is limited. Our minds can only grasp something that has a beginning and an end. And therefore, if you comprehend it, really comprehend it, then it is limited. Now, if you say that Jesus Christ comprehends God, then you are implying, are you not, that God is limited. Now this is an argument that the Aristotelians actually put forward, and because the Aristotelians held the doctrine of a finite God, and on this ground they tended to disrupt the whole of the Christian faith. These were concepts, however, that were not don't have much currency beyond Origen, but these were some of the concepts that Origen himself had to operate with. But out of this came the recognition all round of the fact that we must acknowledge that only God can really know God himself, because only God can know him in a way proportionate to his own nature. Hence, if we are to know God, it can only be through God. Only through sharing in some incredible way of God's knowing of himself can we know God. Now, this is a point that is made in battle with the Gnostics, and before the Arians came on the scene, by Irenaeus in his work against the heresies. Only God can know God, and it is only through God's knowing of himself and somehow sharing of that may we participate in knowing God in any way that is really according to his nature. That is to say, we can only know God through his self-revelation, through his self-communication, that is to say, through a revelation of God which is identical with God himself. And that is precisely what they were concerned with in the Father-Son relationship. Because in Jesus Christ, the Son, who is of one being, we shall discuss this later, and is one and the same nature as God, God has communicated not something of himself, but his very self to us. In Jesus Christ, we have the presence to us of God in his own being as God. And indeed, in another way, that is what we have at Pentecost. In the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the coming of God to us in his very presence and being as God, God who is Spirit. Now, when the Nicene theologians approached this, they did so not in the originally in the kind of metaphysical way that I've been speaking of. They did this basically by way of biblical exegesis. They looked at the New Testament, the apostolic tradition, the apostolic doctrine, and they went over all the different passages that spoke of the relation of the Son to the Father, and they said, what does it mean to say that the Son is Son of the Father? We shall examine that when we come to discuss the homoousion. But there were several passages that had that exercised a primary significance, and I'd like to refer to these now. Of particular importance was the passage in Luke 10:22, or parallel in Matthew 11:27. And if you want to see how they discuss this, look at the little tractate by Athanasius called In Illud Omnia. But it also comes again and again in his other works, and the Anthropionem and the Contra Arianus and so on. Now, along with this, this is the passage which reads, all things are delivered unto me from my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And that was also looked at in the light of the Johannine statement, that the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. And so they held that here we have in these passages not only a mutual knowing of the Father and the Son, but a mutual inherence of the Father and the Son in one another. So that the mutual relation of knowing between them involves and implies a mutual relation of being between them. Now notice, the Son reveals the Father not by being Father, but by being Son, the only begotten Son, the one place in whom we may know the Father. But notice, too, that the knowledge of the Father and the knowledge of the Son are coincident with one another. You do not, the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father, so that if you are to know the Father through the Son and the Son through the Father, you can only know God by knowing him at once as Father and Son. So that the knowledge of Christ himself as divine or as human is coincident with your very knowledge of God. If we begin with knowledge that Christ is God and then apply our prior idea of God to him, then we make a mistake. But since we know Christ as we know God in and through him, we apply our knowledge of Christ to our knowledge of God the Father, and any prior knowledge we had of God is now reconstructed in the mutuality of the Father-Son relationship. Now we can see the same thing in Jesus' revelation of himself, in which his self-revelation in word proceeds pari passu, step by step, with his self-revelation in act, and with his revelation of the Father in and through his incarnate being. Well then, look at it like this. Here we have, at the very basis of knowledge of God, so to speak, a closed ellipse between the Father and the Son. No one knows the Father but the Son, and no one knows the Son but the Father. That is real knowledge, where God knows himself in a way that is proportionate to God, where God knows himself in a way that is really in accordance with the nature of God. Now, if we are to know God, we must share in that closed circle of God's knowing of himself through the Father and the Son. Now, but that is precisely how they understood it. No one knows the Son, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, it is through the Son that God gives us his Spirit. And so here we have another passage which had a considerable role in their discussions, 1 Corinthians 2:10, following, in relation to the passages that I just mentioned. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the depths of God himself. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God no one can know, but the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God, who knows the depths of God, is the Spirit that is given to us. So it is as the Spirit is given to us, from the Father through the Son, as the Son mediates to us the very Spirit, through whom God knows himself, we are enabled to share in the closed circle of the knowledge of the Father by the Son and of the Son by the Father. So here through the Spirit then, we have koinonia in, we have participation in, a sharing in God's knowledge of himself in the Father-Son relationship. Now, of controlling significance here was the incarnate humanity of Christ. If we know God in Christ, who is one with God, it is because that self-knowledge of God has become incarnated in our human reality, in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ constitutes what Athanasius spoke of as the arche, the source, the origin, and the principle, the controlling principle of all his ways and works. Now, this was a point, and the fact that Christ was called the arche was a point that the Arians took up to show that he was the first of all the creatures. But the Christians pointed out, no, the incarnation means that Christ took our humanity upon him, and in this union of the divine and the human in Christ, the very humanity of Christ then is constituted the controlling source and the controlling criterion by which all our knowledge is gained and all our knowledge is tested. He is, as Athanasius says, the one eidos of Godhead, and it is only in and through Christ that we may know the Father. And so we have here the immense Christocentricity of the Nicene Creed and the centrality of the Son. But notice, the centrality of the Son is not a Christomonism. The centrality of the Son means the centrality of the Father, because what is primary is the Father-Son relation or the Son-Father relation. And to know God in Christ the Son is to know God as Father. So that Jesus Christ, as they said, is the one topos, the one place where we may know the Father. Here then we have basically, we can put it this way, an unfolding in Nicene theology of the teaching of St. Paul in the Ephesian epistle, and when he says that through Christ the Son, we have access to the Father in one spirit. Let's say our knowledge of God is basically Trinitarian. In and through the Son we know the Father, but we can only know the Son in the Father and the Father in the Son through sharing in the one spirit of the Father and the Son. So that right from the bottom, right from the root, right from the very beginning, Christian theology is Trinitarian in its basis and Trinitarian in its structure. Now, in order to understand, clarify this doctrine of God, the Father, let us look at it over against Judaism on the one hand and over against Hellenism on the other hand. Now, of course, the Christian doctrine of God is obviously different from that of the Old Testament in this sense, that here we do not simply have the word of God coming to a prophet or pinging upon Israel again and again, but here we have the Devar Yahweh, the word of God, actually incarnate in space and time in his own being. So the stress here is upon the incarnation of the word, which opens up for us a way to know God in himself. Here we have an identification of the Logos with the Huios, of the Word with the Son, which means that in and through Jesus Christ, God has opened out his own eternal being to our knowing, and in and through Jesus Christ, who is the one Logos, the reason, the mind of God, incarnate, we know God in his own inner rationality, in his own inner intelligibility as God. Now, this is the doctrine of the ennousios logos. The logos that is inherent in the divine ousia, the divine being. If in Jesus Christ we have incarnate the very reason or mind or word, however you may want to think of it in the particular context, if in Jesus Christ we have the intelligibility eternally inherent in God become man, and we know God in Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, then we know God in his own interior rationality, in his own interior relations, as he is in himself. Now, it's because we may know God as he is in himself that we can see the distinction, the sharp distinction between the Christian and the Jewish approaches, or rather, between that of Christianity and that of Judaism. Now, look at it in this way. Judaism laid immense emphasis upon the ineffability and the unnameability of God. It denied that there is any knowledge of God in his internal relations. Hence, Judaism found itself in a desperate plight whenever it became in any way allied to Hellenic dualism. For example, as we have starting already in Philo. And it is that Judaism aligned to a Hellenic dualism which, as far as I can see, played a fundamental role in the whole movement of thought in certain quarters toward Islam and Islam in an Aristotelian direction. Now, in order to understand that in another way, let me look at it like this. Over here in 1950 or 51 or 2, Martin Buber gave some lectures which were published. I see them, you have them in your bookshop here, published under the title The Eclipse of God. Now, in this little book, he accuses Protestants of not knowing God conceptually. I don't think that Martin Buber knew John Hick, but he might have had Paul Tillich in mind, you see. Let's say, here you have, in Protestant theology, what he called a conceptual letting go of God. Because in the Neo-Kantian position, you cannot know God as he is in himself. Therefore, you cannot grasp God. in terms of himself. Now let us look at what this means for Judaism itself. Suppose, listen, we can talk to Buber in this way. Now, you yourself are a Jew, and you believe in the undifferentiated oneness of God. Now, if you believe in the undifferentiated oneness of God, how can there be for you a conceptual knowledge of God? Suppose you're climbing up a rock cliff, a rock face, and there are no cracks in the rock, there are no interstices in it. You can't climb up. You simply slip off it. You can't get your fingers or your toes in anything. You can't possibly cope with it. Now, if God is simply undifferentiated oneness and is utterly ineffable and unnameable, how can you possibly talk about Jews having a conceptual grasp of God? Now, Buber's answer to that was that we may grasp God in his own loving of himself, in the rational love which God has of himself. Now, that's rather interesting, because here Buber was relying upon Spinoza's doctrine of relations of love in the being of God himself. Now, in Spinoza, this doctrine of God loving himself and having relations of love in himself is the relic of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Now, whether you believe that there is a secret doctrine of the Trinity in Spinoza or not, because I don't think there is, nevertheless, you've got this point made by Spinoza, that really to know God, you must grasp him somehow in his internal relations, and that is precisely the point that Buber makes. But that is really the epistemological point of the Trinity. That is the point of knowing God in his ennousios logos. It's because the very word or reason or mind or the intelligibility that is internal to the very being of God has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit we are able to know God in this word incarnate, then we know God in his own internal rationality, and we are able to get a conceptual grasp of God. This then is the fundamental issue vis-a-vis Judaism. Do we have a conceptual or a non-conceptual understanding of God? Is God ultimately a prisoner in his own lonely monotony? Or do we have in God's self-revelation an overflow of his inner divine communion of love, the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, involving the reciprocal knowledge of the Father and the Son and the Son to the Father over to us? Now, the whole Christian message is the staggering gospel that in and through Christ and in his Spirit we are given freely to share in the overflow of the inner communion of love in the being of God, and to partake of the inner reciprocal relations of knowing in God himself. And in some sense, later on we shall discuss this, what it means to partake of the reciprocal relations in the divine being. Well then, the difference between the Christian doctrine of God and that of Judaism, in, let's say, rabbinic Judaism, couldn't be greater, but it is interesting indeed to see that on this issue, Martin Buber stands on the side in his way of the great Christian fathers vis-a-vis the so-called theologians of our time who have lost all conceptual grasp of God. Now let us contrast Christian theology and Hellenism. You know that Harnack sees us, that the fathers, that in the patristic theology we have a thoroughgoing Hellenization of the gospel. Actually, as far as I can see, the very opposite is the case. Now, take the very point that we've mentioned. In Hellenism, there is no doctrine that Logos inheres in Phusis. Here we have a whole relation of the two that is quite different. And there already we have a radical break with Hellenism. But here we have also another way of thinking about God, where we can see the contrast. We don't only have in Jesus Christ the incarnation of the Logos of God, we have in him the incarnation of the energia of God, the act of God. here, if Jesus Christ in incarnation is really God in his own being become man, then here we have God's own being coming into our world. So that the God that we know in Jesus Christ is not an immutable, unmoving God, not an unmoved mover, but a God who is essentially movement, dynamism in himself, who essentially acts in his own being, as well as being in his act. That is the God that we find incarnate in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a conception of God that alters the whole understanding of being radically. So it means that, say, the Greek concept of being is static and immutable and timeless. But here's a concept of being where act and being inhere in one another. Now look at it from this point of view. You could not have a greater transformation of Greek concepts, a greater transformation of Greek philosophy. I pointed out the other day some of the startling physics of John Philopoulos. Now part of that has to do with his thinking out radically what it means that in God the being and act are one, and when God created a world, he also created a world in which, in a created way, being and act are one, so that he evolved from there a totally different concept of motion, which we haven't really been able to grasp or to cover until modern times, partially with Newtonians, Galilean Newtonians, and then much more in our own day. But there's something else I think that we should concentrate on here. And that is this, that the Greek way of thinking, and again we may refer to Buber on this, the Greek way of thinking is a way of thinking with our eyes, what Buber calls optical thinking. It's a thinking in terms of images. Now the Hebraic way of thinking is a way of thinking without images. The Greek way of thinking is mimetic, and the Hebraic way of thinking is one in which images, when they occur, and this is the difficult point, the images when they occur refer to the realities they indicate without imitating them. They refer imagelessly. Now here we have, therefore, a thoroughly Hebraic concept of God, determined, for example, by the second commandment, where we're not told we cannot make any images of God, a conception of God in which we are unable to project back into God the creaturely and essential images in the very terms we have to use of him, such as the term Father or the term Son. Now, it was at this point, in terms of the icon, the eidos, the image, the metaphors or the pictures that are conjured up by language like Father and Son and Only Begotten and so on, here we have an immense struggle of the Christian Church with Greek and pagan mythological thinking. And the Christians, in the Hebraic context, came to use images and think of images as referring to God without imaging him. Images refer to God in an imageless relation. When we look at the problems in the 3rd century, we find that the pagans and the Greeks, as indeed we find in the whole of the Old Testament history, were people who thought of God in such a way that they projected the images that we have in our nature and in the natural world, or the images we have in the life of human generation, back into God. Let's say the sexist content of creaturely terms was read back into God. Now the Old Testament is in many sense an immense struggle with the whole doctrine of the whole concept of the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, a whole struggle with the naturalistic images of the feminine deities and the animistic gods. And the whole Old Testament theology mounts to a cutting of the doctrine of God adrift completely from all that sort of thing. Now it's interesting to note, it is precisely the concentration upon the doctrine of God as Father And the whole covenant relationship, which in the Old Testament is the instrument by which all sexist content is cut away from the doctrine of God. Now, it was that background to the struggles in the 4th century that was renewed. Because here are the Greeks, the Christians found Greeks who think mimetically, wanted to project the sex images in the terms father and son into God. The Arians said, well, we don't know any father except the father who is a son of another father. All right, then, if you say there's a son and a father, what about the grandfather? So, let us say, they project the creaturely content of these terms back into God, and the father said, the patristic theologian said, that is precisely what you cannot do, because we may not use the terms father and son, or indeed any image, in that kind of a way. Now, I found this difficult at first to understand when I first came across it. For example, Athanasius could say Jesus Christ is the only eidos of Godhead, the only conceptual image of God. And then he could go on to say, but the Spirit is the eidos of the Son. Now, what in the world did he mean by saying the Holy Spirit is the eidos of the Son? And then it came to me when I was studying the homoousion of the Spirit, which Athanasius expounds in those letters from which the other citations come, and the letters to Serapion, his Episcopal friend, who's a source of the famous liturgy attached to his name, that this is what he meant. That when you say Christ is the only eidos of Godhead, and the Spirit is the eidos of the Son, what you are saying is that Christ images God in an essentially spirit way, or a spiritual way. Let's say, in a way in which all creaturely content, all visible content, all observational content is cut away. I want to put it another way. Athanasius argued for the homoousion of the Son, but along with that, we have the homoousion of the Spirit. Now, as we shall see when we come to discuss the homoousion of the Son, this means that what God is toward us in Jesus Christ, he is antecedently and eternally in himself. If God were not in himself, what he is toward us in Jesus Christ, then everything would collapse. And that's the problem, that's the point we've been making. If Jesus Christ, we have the Logos, the very Logos of God incarnate, if in Jesus Christ we have the very energia of God incarnate, then the Logos of God that we have in Jesus is a Logos that reposes in the being of God, and the action of God that we have in Jesus is an action that goes back to the very being of God. All right. Then the homoousion says, as we know God in the Son, who is the one nature of God, then from looking at the Son we can read knowledge of God from the Son back into our knowledge of the Father. All right. Then what do you read back and what do you not read back? You see? Now, if he is man here, he's man of man. Well, to put it quite crudely, we don't read fingernails of the man Jesus back into Godhead. You see? So you must make some distinction. But if you place alongside the homoousion of the Son, the homoousion of the Spirit, then in thinking these together in a pious way, a devout way, a way worthy of God, you discern what to read back and what not to read back. Now, in the nature of the case, there can be no rule for this. And this is something we have in many areas of science. There are certain areas, ultimately, where you have to rely upon the sheer judgment or instinct or the perception of the scientist, and he knows it, and his fellow scientists know that this is dead right, although he can offer no formal argument for it. Because the important points in scientific thought are the relation between the formal and the informal, and you cannot formalize the relation between the formal and the informal. Now, here you have relations between the image of the Father and the Son and what God is in himself, but you cannot formalize it. But there are ways that you can discern it, and these are ways you can only learn on your knees. And this is where the conjunction of piety and accuracy, of precision and scientific thought, operate together, each controlling the other. And essential to this is the fact that Christians learn that when they talk about the image of the Father and the Son, the image refers to something that is, it doesn't image, it refers to it without images. Now, see, this is something we're concerned with, say, in modern quantum theory. And you can't talk about quantum theory. When you talk about momentum and particles, they're images in your mind. And if you try to define these in terms of the old Newtonian geometric ways, these images get in your way. But you have to learn to coordinate these images with your mathematics in such a way that the images refer to what cannot be imaged. So the images have a referring function that is not mimetic. Now that is the important thing. The images have a referring function that is imageless. Once you have learned that, then you can see the significance of a great deal. Now take, for example, the Greek icons, the iconostasis. Now the Greek icon doesn't image God, doesn't image a saint. It supposits for something in the worship that surrounds the throne of God. It supposits for something in the whole communion of saints, because they're images of saints. But the icon refers to a saint without imaging it. Now, if it referred to a saint by imaging, it would be an idol. See, an idol is a little eidos, eidolon, in which the mimetic relation of eidos to the reality in Greek thought is now turned into, converted into an image that in some respects images God or images the reality. Now, the Greek thought is not that at all. Now, here we have, let me put it another way. If we think of God in Jesus Christ, then we, if you're going to draw an icon of God in Jesus Christ, suppose you do it in that form. You put Christ on a platform here. And according to the natural perspective, these lines converge. Now, if you project them, they converge at a point in finitude. And you put Jesus Christ there, then Jesus Christ is boxed in finitude. He's boxed in space and time. So the Byzantines said, no, let's look at it another way. Let us invert the perspective. And you put Christ there, and you produce these lines there, and they go out to infinity. So what do you have? At this end, where you speak about the Father and the Son, or when you speak about the incarnation and space and time, you can speak of this in terms of our observational coordinates. But at the other end, you're quite beyond, the other side is where everything is quite unbounded. You cannot capture it. Now, this is another way of saying that we can apprehend God in Christ, but we cannot comprehend it. Now, it's basically the same epistemological point in regard to images. Images are something that we can grasp in our minds, but these images refer to something that is indefinitely beyond them, and therefore they refer to them without imaging them or without imposing prescriptively upon that which they refer to the creaturely limits or the content of the image. Now, I stress this because when we look back and see the great arguments of the Arians and the Athanasians, we find that there, at the bottom of their argument, was precisely the point that so many people are worried about today in sexism, you see. Now, what the Arians were doing was, in the first instance, they were sexizing God, and then they had to de-sexize him, you see. Or, in another way, they mythologized deity, and then they had to demythologize deity. Now, what lay behind the mythologizing? As I pointed out, what lay behind the mythologizing was the radical dualism, which is axiomatic in their thought, which made them construe everything in mythological terms. And then they had, to demythologize all that. But when they looked across the dualism with their eyes, as it were, they thought mimetically, like the Greeks, observationally, then they projected creaturely images into God, and that's why all Greek mythology is spoken of in that kind of a way. And then when they did that, they had to, after having sexized him, they had to de-sexize him. Now, if, however, we really take the great theology of the Nicene Council, which in the profoundest way has cut beneath so many of our problems, which we still have, and I believe that if we get into the heart of their thinking, we'll be able to grasp the very structure of classical Christian theology in a way that will be very relevant to our day. And so I end with two things. Here, and stress these two, here we have a way of thinking in which, once again, piety and precision go together. You cannot know God by turning your back upon him and speaking about him over your shoulder. You can only know God face to face, and therefore only by falling on your knees before him. If you really are to know God in accordance with his nature, you must know him in a way worthy of God, appropriate to God, and you cannot possibly know him except therefore in a way of utter respect and worship, because he is the Lord God. So that piety and precision, evangelical devotion, and sheer scientific rigor go hand in hand together. Second point. Right from the very basis, we don't start knowing God from his essence or his relations, or some abstract way from the creation to the creator and so on. We know God right away from the whole complex, the concrete complex where he has actually communicated himself to us in Jesus Christ through his Spirit, so that right from the very bottom, our knowledge of God is Trinitarian in its roots and Trinitarian in its structure. It is through the Son that we have access to the Father in one Spirit, and if we are to grasp the inner structure of theology, it can only be all through, from beginning to end, Trinitarian. Now, this year we celebrate 16th centenary of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. That falls, I think, in May and June. And that's one of the reasons why I've selected these main themes. And I hope that this year, throughout Christendom, everywhere, could we not scrap all the other creeds and have this one? But marvelous unity and far deeper theology, and we could, I think, bring together doxology and scientific theology in a way that we haven't done for a long time.